You're listening to the River East Church Podcast, a Jesus community for the world.
Thank you, John. And good morning. It genuinely hurts my millennial heart to put things this way, but when I first entered high school 20 years ago, back then, a certain TV show came out that significantly affected my life at the time. That TV show was called Lost. Now, if you haven't heard of Lost before, in one sentence, Lost is about a diverse group of survivors trying to live on an uncharted island after their plane inexplicably crashed there. Except, this is no ordinary island. In just the first few episodes of the show, mysterious things occur that defy explanation. On their first day, the group encounters a polar bear in the jungle. A French distress signal is discovered, and it's been repeating on loop nonstop for 16 years. A paraplegic experiences miraculous healing. A doctor sees visions of his dead father. A strange door is found that leads straight into the ground, and there is no way to open it. And so on, and so on, and so on. Lost soon became famous for its so-called mystery box storytelling. The show would casually present a bizarre situation, like a polar bear in the jungle, and force audiences to ask, why is this here, and where is this going? Ever so slowly, the show would then cough up an answer, but of course, that answer only led to more questions. And so, like so many others at the time, my group of friends and I became hooked on Lost's mysteries and its drip feed of answers. Deciphering the show quickly became a focal point for our social life. And that, back then, took some work. Again, 20 years ago was a time before streaming services, and we had to catch Lost when it aired live every Wednesday each week. So my friends and I, we established a rotation for who would host a watch party. We carpooled wherever we needed to go. Thank you again, Mom and Dad. And we had strict rules for how we would watch this show once we were all together. When the episode was on, there was mandatory silence. And I mean like mandatory silence. It was so that we could all meticulously absorb any of the clues that the show might be throwing out about its many mysteries. But then, when it was a commercial break, we would hold a rapid debrief session. As a group, we would turn and we would catalog everything we saw, we would write it down, and we would generate theories together about what might be going on. And then when the ads were over, we'd go back to silence, back to searching. And we performed this weekly ritual for nearly the entire run of the show, from 2004 to its disappointing conclusion in 2010. Now, I didn't know it at the time, but watching Lost in that particular way, that was my first taste, I think, of what's known as a community hermeneutic. Oh, is that funny? I think it's true. Hermeneutics is the technical term to describe the way one reads or interprets something. It's a word used most regularly with regards to the reading of scripture, but I think I can apply it to Lost. So whether you interpret something as literal or figurative, historical or mythical, applicable today or no longer relevant, all of those decisions come down to your hermeneutic. It's the lens by which you approach the text. A community hermeneutic, then, is the practice of interpreting something alongside others. It's central to the way Anabaptists read the Bible. We read it together. But my first exposure to community reading of a central text, it wasn't so much through my Anabaptist heritage. I remember it through my experience with Lost. We were all observing the same text together. We were taking notes, sharing insights, testing theories, figuring things out as a group. No one person's view was considered inherently more important than the others, though some people had certainly spent more time researching fan theories. And as a result of this communal work, We gained insights into the show we wouldn't have appreciated on our own. And furthermore, we experienced a certain spirit among us from doing this work together week in and week out for years. Now, I share all this with you because as I prepared for my sermon this week, I couldn't shake the feeling that as I was reading, it felt a little bit like watching an episode of Lost. Our text this morning, this story of Jesus' sermon in Nazareth and his rejection from his hometown, I frankly find it very mysterious. There are aspects of this text that are out of place and fascinating, but I honestly kind of don't know what to do with them. And so, in my preparations, I would dig around and try to find a possible answer, but that answer always generated another mystery. So this week, my friends, I find myself behind the pulpit with more questions than answers. It felt like it would be disingenuous for me to present to you as though I'd solved any of this. But ultimately, I think that's okay, because this is an Anabaptist church. We've adopted a guiding star that says, make space for questions. And what do Anabaptists do with questions? Well, we try out the community hermeneutic. So that's what we're gonna try to do today. Now, before any of the introverts freak out, my fellow people, I'm not gonna ask you to talk to one another during the service. We don't even have time for that kind of exercise. But instead, I invite you to consider the rest of this sermon to be in the style of a commercial break of a Lost episode. I've been taking notes. I've been doing some research on the fan theories. And now I'm turning to you, my people, to submit these findings to you, trusting that we might converse with these questions later in our family units, over lunch, during the drive home, who knows, but we will do it together in community. And in doing so, Anabaptists trust that when one or two are gathered together, the Spirit of the living God is here with us today, guiding our discernment and interpretation toward renewal and new life. Does that sound okay? More questions than answers? I hope so, because that's all I got. Cue the commercial break. That ad aired during an episode of Lost for the first time. That's a true thing. That was my transition moment. My first mystery. What is Luke up to telling this story at this particular point in his gospel? So, as is well known, the Bible contains four gospels, four different accounts of Jesus' life here on earth, and each was organized and written by different authors. We must always remember this. These authors wrote with different interests in mind. So to signal these interests, some scholars believe that the gospel writers intentionally begin their telling of Jesus' ministry on earth with a so-called signature story. This is a story that so captures what the author sees as happening in the person of Christ that they move it to the front of their gospel so that it can signal what's important in Jesus' life right away. The strongest example of a signature story is in the Sermon on the Mount. That's from the Gospel of Matthew. So in that gospel, Jesus is born, he gets baptized, faces temptation, calls on disciples, and then we get the famous sermon as his first act of public ministry. It's as if Matthew is asking us, you want to know what Jesus is about? Check out what he says here. Now, the Gospel of John has different authors and different interests. So in John's Gospel, Jesus is named as the Word of God made flesh. He gets baptized, he calls disciples. But then, according to that story, this first act of ministry is attending a wedding and turning water into wine. Now, our text for today is from the Gospel of Luke. And several scholars argue that this is Luke's signature story. Luke includes, of course, more episodes from Jesus' early life than any other gospel, but the overall pattern is still there. Jesus is born, he gets baptized, he's tempted, and then Luke highlights this story as the first thing to understand about Jesus' earthly ministry. And the story is like this. Jesus preaches in his home synagogue, He opens this scroll of Isaiah and proclaims that he fulfills these ancient promises, and then he gets run out of town by the people he grew up with. Now, could this be Luke's signature story, where he's trying to say there's something to pay attention to about Jesus right here? And if so, what does Luke want us to see? Now, this is where the mysteries start mounting for me. To show you, though, these mysteries, I need to explain something that's a little bit technical when it comes to Bible exegesis. It's something called a chiasm or a chiasmus. So bear with me. This is cool, but we have to get there. So here we have, it's not the letter X, but the Greek letter chi, which in English is pronounced chi for some reason. So as you can see, the letter chi is roughly symmetrical, with one side the inverse of the other, like a mirror. Well, in ancient writing, symmetry was a very common literary device. You would write a sentence with ideas A, B, and C, and then you continue the sentence with the ideas in the reverse order, C, B, and A. Now, because of this symmetry, and it looks a little bit like the letter chi, the technique gained the name chiasmus, or chiasm, which it's more commonly known as. A very basic example of a chiasm is Jesus' famous saying, "The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath." Do you see that? It's like A, B, B, A. Other passages of scripture use chiasm for longer stretches, and it's easy to see why. On the one hand, it just sounds good, right? The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath. It's memorable. On the other hand, in a time when literacy was not something you took for granted, chiasm makes the scripture much more easy to memorize. But chiasms have an additional purpose. In the same way that we might say X marks the spot, chiasms have a way of drawing focus to what's in the middle of them. They funnel our attention to the center. And the biblical authors knew this, and they use it to great effect all over the Bible. Often, they deliberately put the most important point they're trying to make in the center of this chiastic structure. So in other words, if you find a chiasm in the Bible, and you will if you know to look for them, when you find one, pay extra attention to what's in the middle, because chances are, that's what the author really, really wants you to see. So putting these two pieces together, in Luke chapter 4, we have what might be Luke's signature story, this sermon Jesus gives in his hometown about fulfilling the promises of Isaiah. And surprise, surprise, Luke structures this story as a giant chiasm. Now, apologies, this is going to be a lot of text to fill on the screen, but you really kind of have to see it all at once in order to get the effect, so I hope you can read this. I'll read it aloud for you. Each of the lines that are indented line up thematically with the lines beneath at the same indentation. So here's what it says. On the Sabbath, Jesus went to the synagogue, as he normally did, and stood up to read. The synagogue assistant gave him the scroll from the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners, and recovery of sight to the blind." And then it goes back out. "To liberate the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the synagogue assistant and sat down. Every eye in the synagogue was fixed on him. So you see the pattern? This kind of thing doesn't happen by mistake. This is Luke trying to make a point using the literary techniques of his day. And that point, to me at least, seems to be recovery of sight to the blind. As we follow Jesus' ministry, we know that this happens literally, but I imagine Luke is going for something figurative too. Does Jesus invite us to a different kind of seeing? A vision that includes these oppressed and poor and imprisoned people at the margins? Now, if you're a Bible nerd, this kind of discovery is pretty cool. It's like finding a polar bear in a jungle. Like, where did it come from? Where is this headed? Well, I'll tell you where it's going, to another question. Because this central line here, recovery of sight to the blind, that's not in Isaiah. The Isaiah text here actually says to bind up the brokenhearted. So Luke, or maybe even Jesus himself, somebody has changed the text. The text has been massaged. The verses of Isaiah have been morphed into this chiastic structure so that someone can create this central theme of restoring sight, and they're kind of making it up from nowhere. And I need to also point out that at the same time, they remove Isaiah's mention of God's vengeance. Do you see that? Apparently, you can do that. So what is Luke up to here? It all seems very deliberate. Now, I could dwell on this point for longer, talk about themes of vision in the book of Luke as a whole, but time is short, the commercial break's almost over, and I need to talk about one more mystery about this story that I genuinely don't understand at all. So, again, to recap, Jesus is in his hometown synagogue. He begins to deliver this sermon on Isaiah and how he himself is going to fulfill these promises. And restoring sight, again, is this key premise to what he's doing. And the sermon goes on, and the people are eating it up. Luke doesn't record the whole thing, but whatever Jesus is saying, like, the people are into it. Verse 22 reads in the Common English Bible, "Everyone was raving about Jesus." Raving. "So impressed they were by the gracious words flowing from his lips." So there's no indication here that they're anything but receptive to him. But then Jesus does something I still don't understand, and other commentators don't either. Jesus anticipates a request that, as far as the text says, nobody made, and then preemptively refuses it in a way that's pretty belligerent. So here's Luke 4, 23 and 24. My paraphrase of this. Jesus essentially says, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, Jesus, son of Joseph the carpenter, our neighbor, the boy who we grew up with and whom we cared for all those years ago. You are fulfilling the promises of Isaiah, restoring sight to the blind. This is amazing. Why don't you bring some of that here to Nazareth, as you've already done elsewhere? But then Jesus stops them before they even ask the question and says, I'm not going to do that. You've got to understand, I'm a prophet, so I'm not actually welcome here. And then he excites these examples of legendary prophets who ministered to people beyond Israel and completely ignores the fact that they also ministered in Israel. I cannot understand this argument. And just as bizarre, this is so offensive to the people of his hometown that they turn on him. They go from this swooning crowd for the boy who grew up among them to a mob ready to throw him off the cliff. Look, I sat with this passage, and I couldn't help but think, what is going on here? Both parties' actions are mysterious to me. On Jesus' side, it seems like he's picking a fight for no reason. Why not help the people of Nazareth? Were none of them poor or oppressed or worthy of Isaiah's vision? And the people, I cannot understand how you go from being enthralled by a preacher you've known from infancy to calling for a lynch mob. None of this made any sense to me. So I do what you do as a preacher who doesn't understand the passage you need to preach on. And I started consulting commentaries, and rather than finding them illuminating, I found them mystifying. Most of the commentaries I read suggest that what's going on here, unfortunately, is Jewish xenophobia. This is the claim that Jesus says these promises of Isaiah are not only for Jewish people, but for the Gentiles as well. And the Jewish people in his hometown are so scandalized by this idea that they're willing to kill him. They're that xenophobic. And I simply can't agree with that reading. As I have become more and more familiar with Jewish readings of Christian scripture, I have learned over and again that ancient Jews always anticipated that all people from all nations would one day be drawn into God's blessings for the world. As far as I can tell, it was never scandalous to the Jews that God would eventually include outsiders in Isaiah's blessing. On the contrary, it was expected. So rather, it seems that the people in Nazareth got angry, not because this blessing was going out to the Gentiles, but because Jesus refused to share it with them. And of all the commentaries that seem to understand things that way, None of them that I found could really explain why. And so I'm only left here with conjecture and a mystery. Maybe Jesus saw the people of his hometown were going to claim him as their own somehow, in a way that would hinder his larger mission. Returning to this theme of vision, maybe Jesus saw himself participating in a bigger story, a story that the people of Nazareth were blind to somehow, and they couldn't understand. And so then I guess he chose to nip their assumptions in the bud. We simply don't have access to the dynamics of this particular falling out. All we know for sure is that Jesus' vision of his ministry here on earth, it was somehow sharply different than what his childhood community assumed it would be. They saw things differently, and emphatically so. And I suppose as good a place to land as I can is to say that Christians should think about this, and it should give us pause. What are the things we might be blind to through familiarity? Where are the places where we need our sight to be restored? And unfortunately, this brings me to the end of the commercial break, with questions hanging in the air, more mysteries than solutions. But let me conclude like this. I trust, again, that that's okay. As an Anabaptist, I trust that questions are not something to be afraid of, and wisdom is not carried by one person alone, and it never has. Rather, I trust that when 2 or 3 or 203 of us are gathered here together, God's Spirit joins us. God's Spirit is with us, and God's Spirit guides us, even in questions, in our discernment, as we wrestle for the truth, as we grapple with these stories and questions together in this community hermeneutic. That work is the ongoing practice of faith. And so I'm going to trust that this text, the conversation around it, will continue beyond anything I say today and into the whole community of believers. And we may all trust that together our sight may ever be restored so we can see what God is up to in this world together. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the River East Church podcast, the Jesus Community for the World. We are an Anabaptist church pursuing wisdom, prophecy, and compassion here in Winnipeg, Manitoba. If you'd like to learn more about us, you can find us online at rivereastchurch.ca. We hope you join us for next time, and until then, may grace and peace be with you.